Welcome to Feeding the Flock and our expositions through the book of Revelation. We are currently in chapter 11 at verse 1. Hello, I'm Glendale Tony. I'm glad you joined me today for this Bible study. Let's begin reading, why don't we, in verse 1 of chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, where John writes this. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So we find here in chapter 11 a continuation in some regards of the same context, or at least the same setting that we found in chapter 10. Because in chapter 10 and verse 1, notice the phrasing here where it says, "I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud." That's the setting. Now, it was this little book, but it involves the fact that this scene seems to have shifted to a future look at things on earth. So John is still seeing things from heaven's perspective, but he's not there and in the throne room anymore. He has, in essence, descended to the earth, and that's where we find him here in chapter 11 when it says, "There was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it.'" And as we go through the rest of this passage and look at it more carefully, we find out that this is a future temple. This isn't the present temple in heaven and its environment, but rather this is something that doesn't exist in John's day because that temple had been destroyed by the Roman army in AD 70. So this is something kind of new, so that John still sees things from heaven's perspective outside of time and space, you might call it that. And yet there is space on earth, and that is his next assignment. He is involved in this vision into the future, because it's not the present temple. There is none. This is something that is to happen later during this entire period that we call the tribulation period. But notice that this rod like a staff is probably about 20 feet long from some of the sources that I looked at, and he gives instructions to get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. And this has parallel with other prophets, especially in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Ezekiel measured a temple. It wasn't this temple, at least we don't believe so, but it was quite an elaborate temple, but he was first told to measure it, and that's Ezekiel chapter 40 through 42. Now, again, in Zechariah chapter 2, he is told to measure Jerusalem, but and both of those occasions seem to reflect the fact that God is making a claim. He's making possession, ownership, and he's exercising authority, and perhaps even the authority of judgment. But that's what's going on when something is measured. That's exactly what happens when we buy property. That's one of the first things, is we send somebody in to find the markers of the boundaries, because now this is our possession, and we own it, and we want to know exactly what it is we own. And we want to declare to others through paperwork and documentation that this is the line of our property. And so that's kind of the nature of what's going on here. And God has John do this little task of measuring this temple. But his main idea is, not only is he laying claim to the temple and the altar, and of course this seems to include only the Holy of Holies and the holy place, but the courtyard itself is left out of the measurement. Why? Because he tells us right here, "Leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months." So this is a time frame now, a time stamp of 42 months. That's the same as, in prophetic years, it's the same as 3.5 years. And we'll get to that in a moment or two. But that's the way that prophecy is structured when it wants to give a time stamp. It's basically the groundwork of counting each month as 30 days and 12 months per year. And so this happens to be for 42 months. That's 3.5 years that this area is now been delivered over to the Gentiles. Now, in some regards, the Temple Mount has been given over to the Gentiles for many, many generations, at least since A.D. 70. The nation of Israel, the Jewish people, have reclaimed Temple Mount from various declarations and various wars. They have conquered enough land to include Temple Mount, but they do not lay claim to Temple Mount yet because of the conflict that would cause the whole world, really. And so they have left the Temple Mount itself to be tread underfoot by the Gentiles. Jesus himself predicted that, and he said that would be called the times of the Gentiles. And so it is, even today, with the nation of Israel as an independent nation, there still is that issue that the Gentiles are currently treading upon Temple Mount and in the courtyard. And even though there is no courtyard and there is no temple yet. But evidently, this is something that's going to happen. And this will be some sort of a structure, some sort of a, maybe it will be just a temporary tabernacle, or maybe it will be a rebuilt temple that will occur before the second half of the tribulation period. In other words, that last 42 months that God is laying claim that this is the holy place. And now we know that what is going to happen in the Holy of Holies is a desecration, is the abomination of desolation, is what it's called in the Bible, and that's going to occur inside there. So this measurement is basically giving added kind of drama to this whole scene, even though at this point he's not really concentrated on what's going to happen in the holy place. He's more concentrated on the fact that that number one, there is a temporary sanctuary of some sort of holy place and holy of holies that occupies the spot where the temple should be, and the courtyard is still tread underfoot by the Gentile powers. But he wants you to know that even if that is the case, that God is going to arrange for the fact that there are going to be two witnesses. He has called these two witnesses as prophets. And it says they will prophesy. By the way, prophesying is not just declaring the future, even though that's a big part of what we associate with it, but it also has to do with proclaiming the truth. And so that these two prophets proclaim the truth. And evidently, these two, unlike the 144,000 back in chapter 7, they seem to go to the world, whereas these two witnesses seem to concentrate their careers in the city of Jerusalem. But they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth, so that their duration of their careers is the same as the 42 months in which the Gentile nations will tread underfoot the courtyard. And then he goes, he says, then these two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth, that's exactly what prophets do, is that olive oil was a sort of symbol of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in a prophet. And the two lampstands, that means the lampstand was always a testimony to the word of God, the truth of God being proclaimed in the darkness. And so that's why he is describing them this way, and they stand before the Lord of the earth, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Well, we don't know exactly who these two prophets are. Now, there have been lots of hypotheses about it, one, of course, is that examining some of the nature of the miracles that these prophets perform, it sounds really, really close to something like Moses and maybe Elijah, and that may be what happens. But and then again, some people think it might be Enoch and Elijah, because Enoch and Elijah share a common club, and that club is they both did not die a physical death on earth. They were taken up into heaven, into God's presence directly, and maybe that means they're coming back that same way. We don't know, but what we do know is that John records these two witnesses as anonymous witnesses. It evidently is not important that we know names, or that we name names, or that necessarily they are those two ancient prophets. Maybe these are two special ones called for this special work, and we'll be back right after this break. Welcome back. We are in the middle of talking about these two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. And this is sort of a parenthetical chapter, you might say, or a parenthetical set of scenes here in between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet being sounded. And so these are sort of like sidebar introductions to these things that are happening, and outside of the actual deliverance of these various sequential judgments that are taking place. So in between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, we have these two witnesses, and they seem to be concentrated upon the city of Jerusalem, or at least they stay there and proclaim their message there to the rest of the world, perhaps, evidently. But it says they're dressed in sackcloth, which is a pretty common wardrobe for a prophet who is declaring things that maybe he's doing it under a certain kind of grief, a certain kind of emotional strain. This is not a comfortable place to be in, and he doesn't see himself dressing comfortably. This is something to grieve over, something that he's passionate about, that needs to be across. He is delivering messages of judgment. And so that's what these two prophets are doing. And notice that the things, they're not sealed the same way that the 144,000 were sealed back in chapter back in chapter 7. These aren't sealed, but they are given defense mechanisms. They are given the supernatural power to defend themselves against their enemies. And these things sound like some of the same kind of miracles, action of miracles and judgment that Old Testament prophets have given in times past. And it sounds very similar to Elijah and preaching and calling down fire from heaven, and that may be exactly what is part of their career. It says also that they'll have power to shut up the sky. That's the same thing Elijah was able to do, and so that it wouldn't rain for the entire time that they're prophesying. And they have the power to turn the water into blood. That's exactly what Moses did. So they will reproduce these plagues and these miracles. In fact, they say they'd be having the power to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. So these prophets have tremendous amount of supernatural kind of effect, as they continue to preach the truth to the world. And it will be a reclamation, you might say, of these ancient prophets from the Old Covenant, from the Old Testament stories. And they will do those things so that they know they have the authority to say what they need to say, and they have the power to carry it out, and that no one would harm them. So then verse 7 says, when they have finished their testimony, notice that God has given them this time frame. It's called 42 months, but in this case, in verse 3, it's called 1260 days. That's each month of 60 days each. And so at the end of that time frame, God seems to lift this extra protection, this supernatural power from them, because it says in verse 7, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them, so that somebody, this person, will be successful in executing these two prophets in the city of Jerusalem, by the way. And this beast that comes up out of the abyss, now we don't know exactly at this point in the game, or at this point in the story, at this point in the book, we don't know exactly who this beast that comes up out of the abyss is, but we think we might be able to identify him later as being Satan himself. It might be also associated with the beast that we know as being the Antichrist, but there is also a beast that is the second beast, which is the Antichrist's own prophet himself. But here, all that we know for sure at this point is that this person is responsible for executing, assassinating these two witnesses. And it says the dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. And what is the great city? Well, he gives several different identifiers for this great city. The first two identifiers are, by his own admission, is a mystical or a spiritual or a symbolic or a metaphorical type of title to this great city. And so he wants you to know that mystically, see, it's specified particularly so that you're not confused. This isn't the city of Sodom, but it's mystically called the city of Sodom. It's also called the city of Egypt. Egypt isn't a city, but in this case, Jerusalem is called by that name by the person instructing John in this. And he says, it says, where also their Lord was crucified. Well, there's the name of the city without naming the city. And that is, this is Jerusalem. That's what he's talking about. And Jerusalem evidently has been involved in the same sort of immorality, the same kind of idolatry, the same kind of things that Sodom and Egypt both had been guilty of. And now the city of Jerusalem is guilty of those very same things. And it was the original city from which the Lord Jesus was crucified. And that is the definite identifier there. That is not the metaphorical identifier. That's the historical identifier for this city, that these two witnesses are dead. They are killed. Somewhere along the line, the protection is lifted and they die because of this person destroying them. And it says that those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. They don't even borrow to, that is, they don't even try to bury the dead. They don't take them off the street. They leave their carcasses out in the street in the city of Jerusalem so that people can witness the fact that these two prophets are finally dead. They want to be rid of these people. And that's exactly what they do. And they're watching them. And what's interesting is the way that this is worded would have been completely lost by the audience before we had 24-hour news cycles and live broadcasts 24 hours that everybody could pick up on their cell phones. This would sound really kind of awkward when news only traveled by print paper and physical pictures on in a document. Instead, they say that they will witness this and they'll watch these and it says that they'll not permit the dead bodies to be laid in a tomb, which, by the way, would be legal and sanitary, but they are willing to defy all of those rules and all of those kind of things, and instead they want to see and make sure that these two are truly dead. And it says, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So that somebody's going to declare this to be International Dead Witnesses Day, and they're going to do that for 3.5 days, and it's going to be like some sort of a Christmas kind of celebration where they send gifts to each other. They celebrate this. Why? Because these two witnesses gave prophecy of truth and confronted sin and confronted the corruption that was in the city of Jerusalem and in the nations, in the nation of Israel and in the Gentile nations as well. And they did it all from the headquarters in Jerusalem. And so that when they are finally dead and they witness it, then people will celebrate it. And it says in verse 11, but after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. God resuscitates these people. And these two witnesses come back to life. They are resurrected and they stand to their feet. And it says, great fear fell upon those who were watching them. You see, they thought by keeping them dead and keeping them under observation, nation by the entire world would somehow squelch any efforts by saying that they had been resurrected from the grave. They weren't about to have any more resurrection fables to be passed around anymore. They wanted to make sure they were dead and make sure that everybody saw that they were dead. But then after 3.5 days, God resuscitates them and brings them and stands them to their feet. And that's when great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, this is what they witness. This is what they record. This is what shows up on their cell phones, is this loud voice saying, come up here. They get a special invitation directly to join the angel in the cloud in heaven. And that's what happens. They went up into the heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And so this is a visible public display of God's power. It's like you want to see that, then here it is. Because you see, Jesus' resurrection, you might say, was for the most part among his own friends, and the display of his own resurrected body was between his own friends and as many as 500 people at one time who could give testimony to his resurrection. And yet his ascension itself, his being caught away to heaven, was kind of a private thing as well. Only him and a few of his followers were there, his disciples, his apostles. And yet here, this is completely public. And it says, and in that hour, there was a great earthquake, so that when the enemies watched the ascension of these two prophets back to heaven, then there is a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. And now that evidently refers to the structure, because it gives you also a fatality number, and that is 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. Now, that doesn't mean that that number is a tenth of the population of the city of Jerusalem. What it does mean is when the tenth of the city structures were damaged by the earthquake, then that meant 7,000 people died in that particular earthquake. And it goes on to say, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. Now, this may or may not be an actual born-again experience by some of these, but it might be, and because that's what happens when you finally understand the truth, finally understand the authority of God, finally understand the sovereign nature of the work of God, and that these two witnesses were the work of God, and that these two witnesses declared the word of God. Now, in verse 14, it's almost like the author wants to catch you up as the reader of this passage. He wants to let you know where we are in the sequence of events. And so he gives this little brief announcement in verse 14. He says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now, he's announcing the fact that the sounding of the seventh horn, the seventh trumpet, is just around the corner, and it's about to happen, and that's where we find ourselves in verse 12. But we'll get to that in future episodes. Thank you, Father, for these passages of Scripture that take us to a time and a place that's still yet in our future, we believe. And yet it reveals to us your own character in showing mercy to a city of people who may have rejected you, and to show them that you still have them on your heart and that you want to bring them a message of repentance, of life, of forgiveness through the message of your Son, the Lamb of God who was slain. And we pray that we would respond even now to that message by placing our saving faith into Him. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. I hope you enjoyed our presentation today. This is Glendale Tony. Join us again for the next episode of Feeding the Flock.